welcome back. This is the Sabbatarianism podcast. This is episode 8 and part 6 of the Covenants of God. I am your host, Justin Hoos. This is again the Sabbatarianism podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. And I think I got it all in that time, not in a very good order. It was a little bit choppy, but I don't know if you know this. Welcome, Richard, by the way.
Welcome. Thank you. Here we are again.
Yeah, I don't know if you noticed, but the last time I forgot to introduce which episode we were in. So that one was 7. This is 8. This is part 6 of us going through Richard's paper on the covenants of God, the history of the covenants, or the progression of the covenants throughout the Bible. Anything you want to talk about before we get started here, or?
I think I'd just like to say beforehand, we're going to get to other covenants here, and it can be confusing because normally any covenant like the Sinai covenant, a covenant between God and the people, required agreement, like in Exodus 19, by both parties that were willing to enter into it. But the nature of that covenant was that God was able to say anything or command anything from then on forever, and they were to obey it. And these covenants are simply one-sided things. They don't need the people's agreement because they've given their agreement in the beginning that whatever God wanted to do, he could do, and they'd be a part of that. So here he just gives covenants just like you would with your child when you say, if you go out and mow the lawn, then
I'll give you a quarter.
I'll give you a quarter. No, I won't get you anywhere now.
No, the kid said, never mind.
I'll give you a few dollars.
Right.
And you need to do it because you have to mow the lawn anyway. It's part of the command of me being the parent and you being the child.
But okay, so that's what keeps it different from being an edict. What makes it a covenant is if then this type.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and it's just set forth by God himself. Here's what, if you do this, then I'm going to do this for you. Now, you know, you and I have a hard time looking back through history in God's mind and then assigning the word covenant and its legality to anything he does or says. It's just there is a distinction here that, I mean, edict, covenant, whatever, it's just terminology. There is but there's a distinction here between, you know, something that, it's not something that requires the people to agree to it.
That's the key point here.
Yeah, that's the key point. And you'll see other covenants like here, there's a couple here and later on in Deuteronomy where he says, I make a covenant, this part of a covenant, and if you do this, good things will happen to you. And I'll bless you, or I'll put extra blessings in it. But it's not something that people have to agree to in order for it to be in effect.
Well, and usually with something like that, there's, if you do it, then you'll get this. And if you don't do it, then you're going to get that.
Yeah, and that's just God setting down the rules.
Just
they
like
agreed
a parent,
to go
like
by his
said.
Rules, yes.
If you mow the lawn when I tell you, you get a dollar. If you don't, then you get grounded.
Yeah. And you still have to mow the lawn.
You're right, and you still got to go out and mow the lawn while you're grounded.
All right.
All right, so we're going to pick up, if you're following along in the paper, we're going to start with the Sabbath covenant, which is, of course, important for a podcast like this, right?
Yes.
All right, go ahead, Richard.
After confirming the Sinai covenant, God adds another covenant to identify the people who are under it. You find that in Exodus 31:16. He proclaims that the keeping of his Sabbaths, plural, which are shadows or memorials of things to come, of God's plan of salvation, which will be fulfilled in and by Christ, will be the sign of the people of the Sinai covenant. Now you find the fact that they are memorials or shadows in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. They're not being offered the reality of the opportunity for salvation, which is the reality, which God will later bring into the world. Therefore, keeping the memorials beforehand was the best thing that could be offered them in this situation. By this, of course, the knowledge of this greater plan would be preserved. though they certainly were not aware of its higher meaning at this time. And you see that supported by the text of 2 Corinthians 3. However, neither this covenant nor the Sinai covenant brought these memorials into existence. The Sabbath is a part of creation, as the book of Genesis clearly states. In fact, this is specifically noted within the fourth commandment as being the reason it is included, Exodus 20:11. This specific day of the week was blessed by God at creation, thus giving it the intrinsic value it possesses at that time, not at Sinai. Likewise, the appointed times of God, or the Moeds in the Hebrew language, are also testified to exist in Genesis 1:14. Here the word is translated seasons in the English, and it could mean seasons, but it also carries the other meaning as well. The observance of the Sabbath is clearly stated as being one of God's eternal commandments, and the nature of its observance part of his laws, Exodus 16:28. Before any covenant was ever made with Israel at Sinai. The assertion that these things are ceremonial laws or rituals originating from Sinai or the text of Deuteronomy or things like that has no truthful basis in Scripture. Of course, this does not mean that the keeping of these days is a foundation or avenue for eternal life. Rather, the correct legal understanding of what these memorials are, along with their true value, is noted in order to understand their correct moral value to one who truly wants to honor God in the correct way. The attempt to degrade or replace them with pagan observances, ideas, and philosophy leads to corruption of God's ways. Their observance within the Sinai covenant, however, is limited to their diminished application within the inferior covenant. In other words, don't work on that day and do this and do that and don't do that. That's it.
Okay.
The higher meaning in the new covenant is not available to these people as long as their hearts were hardened toward God.
Okay, and this is something where we don't necessarily need to leave this in, but I want to ask.
Yes.
You skipped over up here in the previous paragraph. Likewise, the Passover and unleavened bread instructions were restored to Israel while they were still in Egypt.
Oh, that may have just been my age showing itself.
Well, that's okay, but would you?
Yes, I did, didn't I? Likewise, the Passover and unleavened bread instructions were restored to Israel while they were still in Egypt.
Can you expand upon that?
Yes.
I mean, what do you mean?
Sure. Folks tend to say, well, all that's something that happened, you know, from the Sinai covenant. But when the Passover instructions were first given, there had been no covenant made at all. So legally,
right.
It was just
they were still under.
That's right. They were still in Egypt, still in sin. They were just told by God, these are my Moeds or my holy days. Passover, unleavened bread. Then they were given the command to sanctify their firstborn. All that was before anything happened there at Mount Sinai, where they actually entered into a legal covenant with him. So those, if you going to legally assign those at laws, they have to be put along with those laws that Abraham kept, which it says in Genesis 26:5 that Abraham kept God's commandments, his laws, his statutes, his judgments, and his charge, or anything God told him to do. You know, if you're going to use the Bible as a legal document, you cannot ignore the fact that those were there before any covenant was made with Israel, and certainly before Israel disobeyed and altered the covenant that came later.
Okay, I think what you were also saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that in Genesis 1:14, when it describes the times and seasons, it's actually the Moed.
Well,
so that they existed then, and then they were restored in Egypt, and then again further at the foot of Mount Sinai. Am I correct?
Yeah, well, it says there in Genesis, people will contend about this, that word seasons, days and times and seasons,
right.
that for which the
when it's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars.
They were to establish those things. It is correct to say they were used to establish autumn, the summer. Day, the days, yeah. Summer, winter, those things as well. But God's appointed times are given the same definition. It's the same word when he says you're to keep my appointed times. We say that his holy days. He called them his appointed times. And you can look back. I think the scriptures say that the Israel came out of Egypt on the selfsame day that the promise was originally given to Abraham. And if that's so, then that day sacrifice of Isaac would have been on that day. It certainly is part of God's plan of salvation that he had before any of this ever started.
Okay.
That help?
Yeah. So we're going to move on to the covenant of spiritual purity. And this is, I think you say here, this is kind of overlooked by most. So
yes.
This is an interesting one.
This is a real important thing because it's mentioned in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. And it's most of modern-day churchianity or Christianity has been formed on a massive violation of this principle that was begun by Constantine and the early Catholic Church.
Wow. Okay.
As the history of God's covenants progresses, it's easy to gloss over some of them and not realize the historical and eternal impact they possess. This is often caused by lack of understanding concerning the covenants. When one sees the word covenant in the text of the Bible, they may assume it is talking about the Sinai covenant or the new covenant. Some falsely teach that there's only one covenant and it is to be renewed. In truth, there are many covenants, each having its own individual and lasting value and importance. One such important covenant is the covenant concerning spiritual purity contained within the text of Exodus 34. As the Israelites face their future as the first collective nation or assembly to make a covenant with God, he adds this covenant to reveal necessary boundaries required to protect the spiritual integrity of the assembly as they exist among other peoples of the world. As this covenant is initially made, it applies to their manner of relating to other people in the land in which they're going. This covenant first begins to be spoken by God in Exodus 34:10 and ends in verse 27. It's actually given as an edict and does not need specific approval by the people because they have already agreed to obey anything that's decreed by him, Exodus 19:7. He proposes to perform awesome miracles before them as he leads them. He will miraculously protect them and drive out the people before them with no effort on their part. These miracles will be greater than anything that has ever been witnessed on earth. In turn, they are to make no covenant of any kind with the people, thus blending their society and making allies, as opposed to totally trusting in God. They also are to not observe or honor any religious observance that has originated in any other culture. He clearly implies that to dishonor any part of this covenant will lead to degradation of their spiritual and physical condition, as well as a removal of at least part of his protection. Furthermore, he clarifies the underlying reason for this covenant in verse 14. Quote, "For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God," end quote. Jealousy, like anger, is good in its proper application. It gives a psychological alert to the crossing of proper moral boundaries. Later condemnation of such emotions in scriptures denote the lack of control, which causes harm when we do not exert proper self-control with these issues. Just like excessive anger is a sin. Let it motivate you instead of let it just to be something that warns you.
Same thing with jealousy. I think that's really great what you said there about jealousy. In its proper application, it gives a psychological alert to the crossing of proper moral boundaries.
Right.
What a great way to explain that.
And that's the point we need to stop and resolve something. We don't need to you know, become obsessed.
Let it become anger.
Yeah, because people become jealousy issue where they read something into everything that goes on.
Right.
And then they have trouble within any kind of healthy relationship, just like someone who's chronically angry. God's jealousy is for his integrity and our protection, and thus a part of his makeup. All the names of God in Scripture help describe what he is. Thus, the underlying spiritual principle given here is linked directly to the character of God, which never changes, and is not something limited to these ancient people and their covenant. Thus, any violation of this issue, as one relates to God in any age, leads to the same removal of his protection and degradation of one's spiritual condition. Furthermore, as God forms his covenant, thereby forbidding the adoption of any religious practice born in paganism to honor him, he gives the memorial and ceremonial practices which belong to him and which involve the moeds, or appointed times, originally given in Genesis 1:14. These are known as God's annual Sabbaths or holy days. Nowhere does he call these observances the Jews or Israelite holy days or appointed times, though he is giving them to the Israelites alone at this historical moment. In fact, everything contained in the Sinai covenant is exclusively for Israel at this historical time, because he's directly dealing with no other people.
No one else knew it, so it's theirs for now, but
later on others will know
it. The Gentiles and everybody else.
Yes. Therefore, in later texts, he does not refer to them as being for Israel. Added laws at this moment are exclusively for them as well due to their disobedient hearts. These laws would not be necessary otherwise. Later in Scripture, he makes a condemnation, a condemning notation of the days they keep because of the hypocrisy of their hearts and the way they have polluted and changed his appointed times. Amos 5, verse 21. Thus he is labeling their hypocritical days as worthless and something that he hates. Not the way he originally gave
right.
to them. He's hating what their days, they're not his days, what they're doing, they're their days. Those with a contempt for the true value of God's laws have tried to make a sleight-of-hand switch in reasoning to abolish God's true memorials, calling them Jewish and hated by God, and replace them with paganism. Now, this is satanic reasoning. Thus, not only does he command to avoid anything born in paganism, he also commands to honor what he has ordained, as these observances contain the true symbolism of his plan of salvation or things to come, which will be fulfilled in the person and deeds of Jesus Christ. Nowhere does the Scripture claim that eternal life is a reward for keeping these memorials, and we're not to judge others by such a perverted foundational standard. However, their true value is to be upheld. The covenant of purity emphasizes their importance and shows their true value in differentiating between those who maintain purity in their worship versus polluting the worship of God with practices devised by demons. You find that in Deuteronomy 32, verses 6 through 17. You also see that reference, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says you can't sit at the table of demons and the table of God at the same time.
I think people should really take a look at that and think about some of the things we see in the world and how things have developed in history and think about that. That's a really powerful statement you made there.
To illustrate the proof of this covenant's eternal value directly from the Scriptures, let us look briefly at how its principles extend through both the Sinai and the New Covenants, being honored by both the prophets and the apostles. We'll briefly do this now so we may keep this covenant in mind as we progress through this study, as it has ever-present value as we relate to God. The initial violation of this covenant in principle had happened before God actually proclaimed it as a covenant. In Exodus 32, we read of Aaron's construction of the golden calf, by request of the people, and is proclaiming it to be honored by a feast to the Lord, which he obviously made up himself. As a result of this, God separated the congregation according to who would stand with him and Moses, as opposed to those who wished to disobey. Only the Levites stood with him. Then 3,000 of the people responsible were killed. These were likely of the elders who were responsible for the action of their own families. The elders were the heritage of the firstborn, as they would take that role traditionally in each tribe and family. This resulted in God removing them from their proper role in their appointed service to him, initiated in Exodus 24, and replaced them with the Levites. You find that in Numbers 3. While they still maintained tribal authority, they had no direct association with God as originally intended. Each disobedient act of this manner further polluted the Israelites' relationship with God. Next, on the plains of Moab at Acacia Grove, the Moabites, who were their cousins, the children of Lot, seduced them to take part in their pagan rituals, which resulted in a plague on the nation. After entering the land, Joshua and the people made a covenant of alliance with the Gibeonites, who deceived them. This resulted in God refusing to drive the Canaanites out miraculously, and they remained to be a trial and a test to the faithfulness of the people as time progressed. Judges 2, verses 1 through 3. While in the land, the people repeatedly gravitated to the religious practices of the Canaanite people among them, thus polluting their worship of God. After the kingdom was split, when Solomon died, Jeroboam, king of Israel, changed the date and the place of God's appointed times. These acts led to a downward spiral in the spiritual condition of that kingdom, which resulted in God removing their presence from them, or removing his presence from them.
Right.
This pagan practice became known as the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat.
That is said over and over and over in
the Old Testament.
Now, if he was the son of Solomon, why does it say son of Nebat?
No, Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon.
Oh, okay.
Did I say the son of Solomon?
No, you didn't. Okay. My mistake.
You know, it was after the kingdom was split and Solomon died, Jeroboam, who was the king of Israel, Rehoboam became the king of Judah.
Okay.
That was Solomon's
son.
Later, Judah followed the same practices and was also cut off from God for their sins. 2 Kings 23, verses 26 to 27. While this was not all the sin involved, it seemed to be the catalyst for the downfall in every case. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump.
Yep.
Leads to one thing, leads to another. Later in the New Testament church, the initial instructions from the apostles to Gentile converts who had come to know Christ was to avoid the pollution of idols or idolatry, Acts 15:20. Some have tried to play games with the original text concerning this instruction and to diminish its application to only eating meat, because that was a major issue at the time and was extensively addressed in further texts. This is dishonest. In fact, the scriptures testify throughout that the principles involved here apply to any practice born in paganism. Eating meat, or a meal associated with pagan practices, what began the Israelites' downfall at Acacia Grove by the hands of Balaam and Balak. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul also recognizes this covenant again in Exodus 34 in his instructions contained in 1 Corinthians 8. Here he gives a simple principle that meat or anything else is not evil of itself, as all things have a proper created purpose. To one who is a pure conscience toward God, they may be used for their rightful purpose. However, when it becomes clear they are associated with idolatry in any way, they must be avoided due to one's own conscience sake and example to others. To cross this line is to pollute both the inner and the outer man. He further comments on the subject in 1 Corinthians 10, wherein he clearly states that honoring things born in idolatry is the worship of demons, just as God has stated in Deuteronomy 32. You find that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. However, texts like Romans 14 shows that those who have accepted Christ and are weak in the faith due to the fact they've not grown out of such things yet are not to be condemned. But one who's further developed in the knowledge of how to more perfectly honor God.
Properly.
Only God is able to open one's eyes, and only God knows what he expects from each individual. Growth is an individual thing in the new covenant, and no one is guilty in God's eyes until he becomes aware and convicted in his own heart as God opens his eyes. Leviticus 4 and 5. Principles are there. So, it's just making a point there where we understand the truth about this and we're never to compromise it. But to one who's honoring Christ the best he knows how and he hasn't been convicted of this, that's between him and God. We're not the judge of God's servants. And we're not to use that to go around commending ourselves and condemning others. That's
right.
The whole text of Romans is direct. The book of Romans is directed toward that. Later, many have tried to play games with these passages to justify doing anything in the name of Christ as if that could glorify it and sanctify it in their worship of him. They claim that anyone wishing to honor God's laws is weak in the faith. That is a spirit of lawlessness. King David was a man after God's own heart, and his place in God's kingdom is sealed through his faith in the Redeemer according to all Scripture. And Psalm 19 is God's reflection on how a man such as this looks at the value of all his laws. Whether it was David who wrote that or Asaph or who, it was certainly from that time.
It was, just a quick correction, that was Psalm 119.
119. What did I say?
19.
Okay. Psalm 119. You got to keep this old man on track.
I'm trying.
We will further examine the ever-applicable theme of the covenant of purity as we go along. I've discussed it here so that we may make notice of how this covenant and its obedience or violation maintains its presence as an eternal principle. This is due to the presence of holy jealousy within the character of God as he protects and guides his people eternally. In the latter text, Paul acknowledges the spiritual principle underlying the covenant of purity. He says, just like Moses wrote back in Exodus, he said, God is a jealous God.
You really eloquently lined out how jealousy isn't bad. I mean, most people in modern times think any type of jealousy whatsoever is bad.
Well, that's ridiculous. That's,
right.
I think proper jealousy is one of those things which alerts us to keep our relationship proper. But like we've said, it's just like anger. It can get control of you, and when it does that, there's no self-control.
Yeah.
It should be something that's controlled and used properly.
All right, so we're going to move on now to God's government. To this point, another really important section here.
Okay, that one of the reasons why I inserted this is because of my background. Government of God has been, in churches of God over the years, has been stressed. What is God's government? So we're going to pick up here and talk about that. God had related to all the fathers face to face in a personal, direct way, just as he did all the righteous individuals from the time of Abel. This, of course, included Moses, and there's no indication in Scripture he ever related to any man in any other way until the event at Sinai. Of course, there was order within God's society. The ancient fathers actually served as priest kings, or men who exercised judgment over their tribes and families, as well as being spiritual teachers. There was tribal authority, but structured in a way of freedom where all men had personal responsibilities, and the only decisions made by any higher authority were those that could not be properly made any other way. The higher authority of the family was the elder, or oldest member of the father's house. This was not a hierarchical system of rulership from the top down. See Exodus 18 for a good example of this. Jethro advised Moses to appoint captains over 1,150s in order to remove himself from anything that any individual could decide for himself or individuals could decide between themselves. Moses was to educate the people concerning God's laws, and they then were to take personal responsibility. The various captains would never be involved in anything that an individual could decide for himself. Thus, they served as advisors to individuals and mediators to make judgments between differing parties.
And this leads to something that we talk about a lot around here is take personal responsibility first and foremost. That's what you're outlining here. And then if you need to take it to someone else, you take it to a council of elders, not one man like Moses who has to answer the questions for all people.
Yeah. Well, if you can't do it by yourself, then appoint among yourselves people that would, like the New Testament church did, to make those decisions. And he was told there in Exodus 18 to do the same thing, appoint a group of elders or a council of elders or family heads. Those are not trained university preachers or something like that.
Right.
They're family heads who show forth the criteria that's given, both there in Exodus 18 and later by the Apostle Paul to Titus and Timothy, men who reflected
it. Who show their leadership in their own household and
their own
upright
family, and they have no partiality concerning
right.
the law.
But I guess my main point is it's not one person that needs to hold that type
That's
of responsibility.
Right. That mediator nonsense.
Right.
Where God worked through one man, that's Catholic. That's where we adopted that, got it from. Originally, it came from Nimrod.
Yeah.
Got it from Cain.
Yeah. Goes all the way back.
Someone standing in the place of God for other men. These captains would be from the elders or tribal and family heads. They alone would logically know their own people and be able to properly guide them. They had to be humble and not people who sought after their own gain. Showing partiality in the law due to clan or family association would never be allowed either. In this system, the family heads, who knew their families well, had total control by authorization of the fifth commandment. Obey your parents. Matters of judgment that could not be decided would be taken to the collective elders who had been appointed for this role by consent of the entire collective they represented, due to the fruits of righteousness they'd shown in their lives. Jethro advised Moses to use this system if God approved. While Jethro was a priest of Midian, he in no way showed dishonor to what God was doing through the Israelites, as he was apparently aware of the fact that the promises of Abraham had progressed through them. He could be properly labeled as one of the sages or priests who preceded the Aaronic priesthood. Balaam was another. All these preceding priests came from the lineage of Esau and Midian, and so forth. These were the other children of Abraham who collectively opposed the Israelites, constantly seeking to claim the promises for their own. But apparently, as Balaam was a priest who had his problems, he was a prophet for hire, tried to get around God's laws. Jethro, Reuel, was apparently one who had trained Moses in God's way. The Midianites were children of Abraham through Keturah, who he had married after Sarah died.
Okay.
And Abraham taught all his children, Genesis 18. God makes that statement. But he was aware that the promises of Abraham didn't go through him. The biblical history of these men shows that the people of these tribes had already blended their ways with the Canaanite religions. Balaam's hypocrisy as a priest of the Lord puts an exclamation point on this fact. Nevertheless, Jethro seems to be a man from this group who was humble in his true role, honoring God in his position, but recognizing he had no part in the passage of the promises. It appears that the advice he gave Moses was good advice, and he deferred to God for its approval. It is safe to assume that his humility in not challenging the true passage of the promises of Abraham through the Israelites could be a reason that God had chosen him to instruct Moses correctly. However, due to the sin at the foot of Mount Sinai, there's now an authoritarian, legalistic system designed to control evil-hearted people who will not obey God any other way. And this theme is written into the entire law of Moses. This is actually patterned after the sinful way of Cain and Nimrod, who stood between God and men in their own minds, claiming they were God's representatives over them. This is a way of the Gentiles. The people loved this because they felt it somehow absolved them from their own personal responsibilities. However, God has exposed this as a result of men's evil. The people had chosen this when they went and stood afar off from God when he commanded them to come to the proper barriers at the foot of the mountain. They had demonstrated that even though they were now brought near to God by his fulfillment of the oath given to Abraham in Genesis 15, they had the same evil hearts of the Gentiles who were still far off from God. The one difference between the mediator systems devised by Cain and Nimrod compared to that of Moses, is that while this was a diminished system, Moses was, in fact, a true mediator through which God dealt with the people.
Because they wouldn't come near to him.
That's right. And had
then
demanded.
This had to be put into place where Moses was the mediator.
That's right. I don't want to do what come to you, God, face to face. Give us a mediator, we'll do it, and then he can tell us what to do. All that is a spirit of trying to get around doing what's right.
And to get around having personal responsibility for yourself.
That's right. Taking it and doing it. After the people disobeyed, God continued to make adjustments as he historically remained bonded to these people for hundreds of years for the sake of the fathers and because of the oath. One of the more dramatic changes within the law of Moses happens after the events at the foot of the mountain. The firstborn of each family and tribe had originally belonged to God to act in service for the people and the priest in their sanctified roles. You see that originally given way back in Exodus 13 before any covenant was made. However, he trades them for the Levites, and this tribe will serve him in that role exclusively. This happened because they were the only ones to stand with God and Moses when the people as a whole rebelled. The Levites were not a priesthood, as it is sometimes falsely stated, but rather they were servants to the people and the priest in all manner of public service. Numbers 3.
And just to rehash here, they were chosen because when the golden calf incident happened, they came and stood with God and Moses, whereas the rest of the people stayed afar off.
That's right. Showed a difference in their hearts. While in the wilderness, they camped around the tabernacle, and their duties involved its care. Later, when in the land, they were divided into 48 cities within each tribal area, and were the public servants. They served the priests in the temple, each in his appointed time during the year. And of course, I'll just interject that arrangement continued until the nation split. And then all of the Levites were driven off by Jeroboam, driven down into the kingdom of Judah. So there's no longer this ideal arrangement, which was just and equitable.
Well, we still see with John the Baptist's father that they were taking turns in their season.
Yeah, but they weren't scattered in 48 cities within the entire land of Israel and serving that way. And then the tithe, which was the payment to the Levites in return for the land inheritance they had given up, then the whole responsibility of that for the whole tribe was then put on Judah. So
to take care of the Levites.
Yeah, all of them. So it just became a mess.
Yeah.
You know, the firstborn or elders within each generation of all tribes should have fulfilled this role instead. From that time forth, individual connection with God for each tribe was lost. This is another degradation of the covenant, which further distances each tribe from God in the matter of fulfilling their personal responsibilities. Once again, this change is one of many that came about because of transgression. The priests were sons of Aaron, who also was a Levite, so they were Levites as well. Therefore, sometimes the term priest or Levites may be used interchangeably, but only the sons of Aaron were legitimate priests. The later concept of a priesthood and a high priesthood is strictly Jewish fabrication
so and tradition. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests.
That's right.
Only the sons of Aaron. That's an important point.
That's right. Yes. You had a priesthood, and then you had a high priest from among that priesthood that was assigned originally to live, to serve until he died. And the sons of Aaron were all priests, but the rest of the Levites were not priests. Yeah. They were servants of the priest and the people.
All right. I'm going to pick up the reading here. The next heading is after Sinai. So after the events of Sinai is where we're going to pick up here. After departing from Sinai, the people traveled to Kadesh, where God commands that they send spies to search out the land. They all deliver an evil report because of their fear of the people in the land, except for Caleb, a son of Judah, and Joshua, a Benjamite. The original name was Hoshea, but Moses had changed it to Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus in the English, as he would be a type of deliverer or savior. God then passed judgment on all the people, stating that they would wander in the wilderness. All would die there who were not 20 years old or under, except for those two individuals. Only their children would enter the promised land. So only the children of all the people, just Joshua and Caleb.
Yeah. Right. Joshua and Caleb would go in, but only the children of everyone else.
Right. During this time, the nations of Edom, Ammon, and Moab caused trouble for the Israelites. This brings a curse from God upon them, as they all were closely related. Edom was the descendants of Esau, and Moab and Ammon were the children of Lot. In God's covenant statement with Abraham, he had stated that he would, quote, bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, end quote. The only way for the Israelites to be cursed would be for them to sin and bring such a thing on themselves. No one else could do it, and God would not allow it under any conditions. Even though they were suffering the penalty for their sins by the wilderness experience, no other nations could touch them without bringing eventual destruction on themselves. This is a legal condition that exists to this very day. The Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites were their direct relatives and had responsibility of treating them as brothers. What they did brought further curses on them from God. We should always remember this as we relate to the children of Israel through the ages. This is also discussed by Paul in Romans 11. So you want to expand on that a little bit?
I think we cover the book of Romans later.
Okay.
But the things that have harmful things that have come upon Israelites and the Jews, which are not all, many more Israelites than Jews, have been by their own sins. And nobody else can bring it upon them. If somebody does, it's God allowing it as punishment.
Okay.
And God discusses this, Paul discusses it in Romans 11. We have a chapter, I think, here, a small chapter on Romans when we get to the New Testament.
And then after we're finished for the whole thing, we're going to go through Romans, right?
Yeah, we can go through Romans.
For those of you out there that don't know, I've been trying to get Richard to do that the whole way through here. So that's the joke, the inside joke. So Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, however, are destroyed along with all their family. The Israelites wander throughout this territory until camping at the plains of Moab, immediately to the east of Jericho on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now the header is the oath to Phinehas. Is that how you pronounce
Phineas.
It? Phinehas. During this time, Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. After this fails, Balaam informs him that the only way they can be cursed is if they can be enticed to sin. Balak then invites his kinsmen to a meal of meat offered to his idols, and succeeds in enticing them into ritual fornication and the worship of the gods of Moab. During this event, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, stands up, kills the man and woman involved in the ritual fornication, and receives an eternal oath to be the father of an eternal priesthood because of his zeal for the Lord. This priesthood will be determined by a spiritual characteristic and not physical lineage, though Phinehas was a Levite. This is the beginning of the end of the Aaronic priesthood that had begun in Egypt. Though Phinehas is a grandson of Aaron, one day the eternal priesthood will be under the legality of this covenant or oath that God promises him at this time. We will follow this briefly as the history progresses. This event involved a violation of the covenant God had decreed in Exodus 34. It is here on the plains of Moab that the word of the Lord contained in Deuteronomy is given to add instructions that will be necessary in the land of Canaan and to remind them of the previous commitment to God. The Ten Commandments are once again given in the text written by Moses. When the time to go into the promised land arrives, the tribes of Reuben and Gad, along with the half-tribe of Manasseh, request to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, as the land is more suited for their lifestyle. This request is granted under the conditions that they will march before all the people into the land of Canaan and fight with them until the entire land is conquered. They agree to this and later occupy the land on the east of the Jordan. A section of this is later known as the land of Gilead, after a descendant of Joseph. This will be the inheritance of one half of the tribe of Manasseh, who received a double portion of inheritance, which we spoke about extensively earlier in other episodes.
Mm-hmm.
Before entering the land, both Aaron and Moses died. Before Moses' death, God passed his role of authority as the mediator to Joshua. Eleazar becomes the high priest. Both these men fulfilled their roles for many years. Eleazar died after Joshua. Once they entered the land and conquered Jericho, the people feared them. They were tricked into making peace treaties with some, contrary to God's instructions. Their disobedience led God to pronounce that the people would not be fully driven out before them, but would remain among them to test them. Disobedience to the Exodus 34 covenant of purity leads them further and further into trouble within the terms of the covenant. During the days of Joshua, the people drive more and more of the Canaanites out, but God leaves some of them among them to test them because of their disobedience. Judges 2, verses 1 through 4. This is always the case when we decide to compromise with God's instructions. Bingo.
Let's go ahead, this next little portion there.
Okay.
The covenant of Joshua. Just before Joshua's death, he calls all the people together at Shechem to reconfirm their original personal commitment to God in freedom, if they will obey. They make an oath that they will, confirming it three times. Joshua erects a stone as a witness to this covenant that they have made to him and God. Immediately afterward, he dies, leaving no successor in the manner of himself or Moses. God is now going to see how they will obey him in personal freedom and responsibility. The account of this is given in Joshua 24.
Over and over and over. Will you be personally responsible? Will you be personally responsible?
Yeah. And they said, yes, we will. And he said, no, you won't. And he made them three times. They said, yes, we will. And that's where he said, he had the famous speech where he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Eternal, or serve Yahweh, the Lord. And then he died. It was, later will come, and I guess it'd be best to save that to the next time, the time of the judges, which is not a, judges weren't mediators. They weren't between you and God. They were men, peacemakers that God sent to clean the mess up whenever the people habitually transgressed and things got so bad that they were oppressed by other peoples and then had to cry out to God. Then he would go back and send somebody to clean it up.
The judges seemed to be more like gifts from God that were just leaders that would lead them back into relationship with God. And then as soon as the judge was gone, then
the next generation would.
Yeah.
Usually that generation would do good, the one that had repented, and then their children would come along, and their children, they would, kind of like we are in this day and age in our country, it seems like when you have a generation that wants to return to God, yeah, their children think that's oppressive and keeping them from having fun, and sooner or later, them and their children just go downhill. That's what the way people with the who don't look to God for the spirit that they need to have in their hearts usually repeat this self-destructive cycle.
But it seems to almost go in like one step forward, two steps back, or three or four steps back. You know, it's just gone down and down and down. And it almost seems like now it's accelerated, like it's one step forward and 20 steps back. Or it just seems to be getting worse. So anyhow, we'll pick it up next time at the judges. And we thank you for tuning in, and we'll talk to you next time.